This is the Church of God of Carmichael Sunday Morning Gospel Podcast.
Here's to illustrate some of the study this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we will be reading a lot, and we'll be studying both this morning and tonight from chapters 6 and 7. So if you can get ready to turn there. All right, so I'd like my two volunteers to come up, and I have a little prop I've prepared for them to use, and I'm going to ask them to sit in these chairs, and then you go ahead and turn on the microphone. That's what you'll be using. Doesn't matter which one you choose. Okay, let's go ahead and stand, and we'll begin reading a little bit, and then we'll have prayer, and you can sit down. Okay. All right. I'm going to finish with a few verses from chapter 5 just to get us ready to start reading in chapter 6, because he's referencing chapter 5 in chapter 6. So I'm going to ask you to read from chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 18 and read those four verses there. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, he's speaking of Adam's fall, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life, and he's speaking of Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's reference to Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, referencing Jesus. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now that's very important, because chapters 6 and 7 are going to be referring to the law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Thursday night we preached on this verse much more. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's concluding here in chapter 5. He's been comparing and contrasting. The writer has been comparing and contrasting a life under the law, which only yields death, as opposed to a life in Christ, which will illustrate newness of life and eternal life. And so he compares the first Adam and the death from that situation to the second Adam, which is Christ, and the life in that situation. And he's trying to get us ready for what should be, which is a holy life. And then by the time he's done with chapters 6 and 7, he will have made his point. But before we just skip over 6 and 7, we want to study those, because they all lead us to chapter 8. And it's very important to understand chapters 6 and 7 in his discussion of this comparing and contrasting the law and the life under the first Adam to something else and the life in the second Adam. And it's that something else which is the critical message that we need to understand, because that will be resolved in, to a certain extent, in chapter 8. Okay, so that gets us ready for the study this morning. And the title that we have for us in our thoughts this morning are a question that he'll ask in the first verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? And this question is asked four times between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we're going to go through each time the question is asked and each time the question is answered to try and help us understand his point. It's not about some kind of law that God gave his people at a certain time under Moses, but it's rather something else. And the something else really is the answer to the question. Father, we pray that you would bless our study this morning. It is more of a study, and we want to remain present as much as we can. We know that the apostle is deep in his writing, and it takes patience and time to go through it patiently and step by step. But Lord, we believe it will give us a deeper understanding, perhaps a richer knowledge of the plan of God, most of all, that Father, we all would understand that your desire is that we live holy, and there's no other way than through Christ Jesus. So we pray that, Father, you'll give us what you want us to have, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay. Now, I've got my two volunteers here, but before I use them, I'm going to say some more things until we get to the first verse of chapter 6. Kind of set us up for the system that the apostle is using. He is using a system to get his point across. So as I said Thursday night, there are various ways to read the Bible. One is a devotional reading of the Bible. And a devotional reading is nothing more than we read the words on the page, and what they speak to us in each verse is what we get out of it. And that's often how God's people encourage themselves, is by simply reading the scripture. Amen. You don't have to be a scholar. And by the way, you don't have to be a scholar this morning either. Just reading the scripture, and it speak to us in a devotional way. Well, there's another way to read the Bible, and there are more than several, actually. And none of them are wrong, and we're not changing the interpretation. We're simply getting something more in a different way. Another way is to read the Bible in a systematic way, in a system. We do this all the time in everyday living. We understand many things like a system. If you're employed in a job, no doubt in that workplace, there's some kind of a system to get the work done. Do this, then this, then this, then this. Don't do this. Do this for these reasons. Amen. When I was employed in another occupation years ago, I worked in an industry that is famous for writing everything down many, many times, many different ways, and having multiple systems to the point where everybody's confused. And we had an operating manual for one part of the company that was 5 volumes, and each of the volumes was one of these thick binders. And it was somebody's job to write every piece of paper in that thick binder, and there was 5 of them. And they covered everything from, you name it. And so studying the Bible in a systematic way is not foreign to human beings. This is one of the ways that we understand life, is we begin to understand systems. And so it's different than a devotional reading in that we're going to try and follow themes. We're going to try and understand the figures of speech that he's using, because they're going to illustrate a point. And he's connecting some dots in this system. And so we don't want to just read through a chapter. And by the way, I think most of us know, the chapter and verse numbers were not originally written in the first text of the Bible, right? There was no chapter 5, no chapter 6. As a matter of fact, there were no periods, no commas, no hyphens, no exclamation points. There was no grammatical marks of any kind in the original text. It started in one word and went all the way to the end. And you had to know the language in order to understand sentences and what he was trying to say, because there was no grammar. It was only, I don't know, I'm guessing, maybe 400 years after Christ that somebody, and I'm sure somebody will correct me, longer than that, somebody looked at this and said, you know, there seem to be certain starting and stopping points in the Bible, and so we're going to put chapter numbers. And there seem to be certain connections with words, and so we're going to put verse numbers. But we need to be careful not to start and stop. Just because there's a chapter starting and stopping. And so then our mind begins to think, aha, the thought that was in that chapter is now over. Now I'll go to the next chapter. That must be a new thought. Otherwise, why would it not be a new chapter? But we need to be careful, because when we're in Romans, that will get in the way of understanding Paul's thought as a system. And the system is a connection of thought. And he's using literary devices, and he's using figures of speech in order to also communicate his thought. So in other words, the way he writes is his vehicle to deliver the thought. It's not just the words on the page, it's how he puts the words together. This is very important, and it leads to misunderstanding if we simply read verses and don't try and understand the system. And so that's our burden, is that we might better understand the system he's using, as well as the thoughts. He's speaking about the way things should be in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And the way things should be is that we should be saved, and that we should not be bound by a law that God gave Moses. And he goes to great lengths in these chapters to prove that if you're trying to live by a system which is anything other than Christ, you're going to fail. Life will be very hard. As a matter of fact, he'll go on in chapter 7 to say, it's impossible. It's impossible to please God under any system other than the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You can't go through a man-made system, even though it might offer some help. Amen. There are systems of men that offer help. We know, for example, that there are certain things we should eat if we want to stay healthy, and there's other things that we shouldn't eat if we want to stay healthy. And these things have been tested, and the systems have been developed and so forth, and knowledge comes from that, and that gives a certain measure of help to us. Even a measure of help for other things that are nothing to do with your body, perhaps the way you're feeling or whatever. There are things that people have come up with to help to a certain degree. But if you really want to know God and serve God, what the apostle is saying is, there is no other system available but the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's the way life should be, is what he's saying. Now, he doesn't answer necessarily how to accomplish that in these chapters. He's just simply defending an argument which says this is the way life should be. In chapter 8, he'll begin to start talking about how it must be, how life can be like what I've just told you it should be. So the reason we're sharing these thoughts at this time is just to help us understand a little bit about the background and the structure of these chapters and his arguments, so that we can begin study and have that in mind. Let's begin with chapter 6 and verse 1. And let's see, I think I'm going to start with you, Brother Joe. Yes. All right. Now, before they read, I want you to understand that one of the literary devices, or one of the figures of speech that the apostle is using here, and by the way, this is inspired by the Spirit of God. So when I say the apostle is using a device, I want you to understand he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he's writing. If he weren't, then we shouldn't even talk about it. Okay, so that's a given. All right. So I'm going to talk about the apostle, because it's important that we use him in this system in order to get one of the things that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. So don't get upset if I start talking a lot about the apostle is writing and so forth. He is inspired. Okay. Now, the same question is asked four times. The first time it is asked is in the first verse of chapter 6, and it will be asked four times between there and the end of chapter 7. It's asked four times. It's the same question. So it's important. Obviously, he wants us to know There's a question here that's important in what I'm trying to get to you, and there's an answer to that question. So I want you to focus on that. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask it four times. And he uses a figure of speech. Amen. And there's words for it. But basically, he is using a literary device which was very common in his day and understood by people in Greek drama. He is a speaker of Greek. He tells us in the scripture. He's speaking to a Greek world. He's writing to the Romans, but in that time, people were infused with this Greek way of thinking, and so they're very comfortable. We're not, but they are. They're very comfortable with this understanding of literature and, by the way, drama. And so he's going to use that figure of speech to illustrate his question. And the first person who's going to talk to us is Saul the Hebrew, not Paul the Apostle. And Saul the Hebrew will ask in the first part of chapter 6, he'll ask the first verse, go ahead and read that with your Saul the Hebrew face.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
And Paul the Apostle answers the question in verse 2.
God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
And he goes on to answer the question, and we'll read on. But for now, I want you to understand that it's not unfair to look at it this way. Saul the Hebrew is asking a question that all the Hebrews were asking. Because at the end of chapter 5, he talks about this first Adam and second Adam. He talks about law entering and sin abounding. And then he talks about that there was much more grace. And so people would ask, well then, you know, shall we just stay in sin? Because there's much more grace. Even if sin abounds, there's much more grace. Shall we just stay in sin? And Saul the Hebrew, to a certain degree, was an honest man. He told us he was, and I want to say it might have been in Galatians, but you'll correct me, where he gave his biography and he said, I was ignorant of my motive in hauling men and women to prison, and for that reason, God forgave me. Do you remember that part of the text? Okay. So Saul the Hebrew was an honest man. He was he was wrong, and he needed to be saved. But as far as he knew, as Saul, he was doing what he thought was right. He thought he was hauling people to prison because he thought that's what God wanted. But he was trying to live under the law, and he was motivated by the law, right? Trying to live under the law, and so he was wrong. And there was no grace for what he was doing. Hang on, I'm going to turn my phone off because I just remembered, and I don't want it to buzz while I'm talking to you. All right. And so where you see this question, the question is being asked by Saul the Hebrew really on behalf of everyone who's not saved. You follow? Wherever you see this question, what shall we say then? It's being asked by everyone who wants to be saved but isn't. Because they're trying to figure out, how's this going to work out? Will grace save me even if I choose to continue in sin? Because it's much more. So he's asking a question, and Paul the Apostle, in the same moment, is answering the question. Go ahead and read that again, brother.
God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
Okay. Do you see that there's no one but Paul the Apostle that could answer that question? Do you see that Saul the Hebrew could not answer that question? Saul the Hebrew hadn't been saved. He was still hauling men and women into prison. So he asked the question because he wants to know the answer. Do you want to know the answer this morning? If you're not saved, then you could be Saul the Hebrew. But you have to be honest. You have to desire truth. If you don't want truth, you won't ask the question the way Saul the Hebrew asked it. You'll ask the question, but you're already going to presuppose the answer. If we want to know what the truth is, and we really don't know, then we can't have an opinion about what the answer is. We have to be open to whatever the answer is. And the answer to this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? The answer to this question is going to ask you for a sacrifice. And the first thing it's going to ask you to sacrifice is your own opinion. Now, if you're not willing to sacrifice your own opinion, don't ask the question. Because you're not being honest with yourself. But if you're willing to know what the answer that God has, well then, stay tuned. Right? So the first thing to understand is we need to be honest with ourselves and willing to hear an answer, perhaps, that's going to go against the flesh. This question dominates these two chapters, 6 and 7. And this question is designed to get us to chapter 8. So when we get to chapter 8, we're going to think back about this question that was asked four times. It must be important. He's asking it four times. And he's going to answer it three different ways. And the fourth time is going to be his conclusion. Okay, at the bottom of chapter 7. But before then, we're going to talk about the three ways that he answers this question. About the way things must be. You say, brother, you seem to be making this very complicated. I guess what I'm asking you to do is be open to learning this in a systematic way. Because I think it will keep us straight. It will get us to the same conclusion that the apostle comes to and not another. But if we just read things in a devotional way as verses on the page without remembering the connection of his thought, my concern is that we might come to the right conclusion, but we won't know how we got there. And that could be just as problematic as not knowing the right answer. Because when you have to explain to somebody how you got someplace, let's say I need to get to where he's sitting. All right? Very important. He's got something for me that I need. My eyes are closed. Here, Saul, can you help me for a minute? Be somebody other than Saul. This is Joe now. Joe the apostle. My eyes are closed. I really want to know the right answer, and I need to get there. I'm willing to be led by Joe the apostle. Okay, thank you. Okay, he got me to the right place. I have no idea how I got here. My eyes were closed. They weren't closed because I was disobedient. They were closed because I was willing to let him lead me. Now, let's say he really is Saul the Hebrew, and I have to lead him to the right conclusion. Whew, I've done this once, but somebody else led me. Okay, let's go over here. Okay, I think we're supposed to head this way. I can't quite remember how I got there. Wow. Let's go over this way. Maybe this will get us there. I really want to get there. I just don't know. I didn't know. I was led by someone else. Hang on, let me call my pastor. Okay, all right, okay, wait a minute. Okay, I go here, and then which way? This way? Why? All right, okay, this way? No, okay, back over, okay. All right, okay, I think I can get there from here, thanks. You see? There was nothing wrong with my motive. I really wanted him to get some help. This is the place he needed to get to. But I didn't know how to get here. I was led before by somebody else who knew how. Right? It's the same thing we say. Let's say somebody... Thank you, brother. You can go over there for the moment. Let's say somebody says... Look, I spoke to someone and they're interested in a Bible study, but I really don't feel competent to lead the Bible study. And I wonder if you could. I wonder if you could help out. And you say, sure. And they've been saved for 35 years. They're not evil. They're not wicked. Amen. They love God. But they have been led. And the Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. It also says we should have a ready answer. Amen. For the one who wants to know the truth in so many words. And so that's another reason why this morning we're trying to study this in a systematic way, is so that you can get from point A to point C and know how you got there. You follow? I'm not critical of any other way of reading. You know, but that's the reason. That's the reason for a systematic study, is to know how you got there. Okay. Now, when he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's two possible answers. I don't know is not an answer. I don't know means there is yet an answer, but I don't know what it is. So even as we study these things, by the time we get to chapter 8 and he comes to a very important piece of information, we need to know how we got there. And sooner or later, down the road, along the way, however you want to say it, we need to have this in our heart, that we know some things. Not simply because we were told. And by the way, not simply because we have experienced some things. Because if it were only by experience and not by the word of God, why have anything written in the book? Would it be only so that a preacher would know some things and tell us? That you might as well be living in the 10th century, because nobody had this. And so they depended on a priest to tell them things, and they told them wrong things. So obviously this is worthy of study and understanding. And our experience is what gives us entry into this. But it's worthy to understand what we're reading. So I don't know is not an answer to this question. There are two possible answers. One is yes and one is no. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Much of the religious world that calls itself Christian says yes. That's the answer to the question for much of the world that calls itself Christian. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, they might answer it a different way. They might say, we are bound to continue in sin because there is grace. Or, we are saved because there is grace, even though we continue in sin. So really what they're answering is yes. Now right away, that's an important idea. Right away, we don't have to read anymore, because that throws over a lot of religious teaching. Now we're doing this in a systematic way, and it's a study of doctrine here, but I hope by the time we're done, maybe even by tonight, we bring it right down to where we live, and there's some common sense things that we get out of this. But we need to go through this. Right. So one way you can answer this question is yes. Okay, but that's not the question that Paul the Apostle, it's not the answer that he gives. He says,
God forbid.
Okay, so he doesn't say yes, he says no. So we need to remember the answer to the question is not yes. Okay, but that is one possible answer. If you say it's that we're going to continue in sin because grace abounds, first of all, it's not the answer to the question. But if you say that, Really, this is the most important question that every one of us ask every day. We wake up and we say, what shall I do today to go about my business and understand God? Now, if the answer to the question is yes, then what you're saying is, I think I shall wake up today and go about my business as if there is no God. Right. That's what you're saying. You don't need God to sin. You need the devil, but you don't need God to sin. And so if the answer to the question is yes, then you're waking up every day and saying, I'm going to go about my business as if there is no God. This becomes pretty personal. And then you'll say, I think I will make my moral decisions, my ethical decisions, based on my own scheme, my own pattern of right and wrong. That's what you're saying. If the answer is yes, you're also saying, I think today, what right means and what wrong means, that's all my business. It has nothing to do with any God, because the answer is yes. That's another thing people say. And then another person will say, well, I think I will excuse myself if I violate whatever moral scheme that I have. I believe I will excuse myself if the answer is yes. Because all these things will lead you to sin. I think I will excuse myself. And this is what most of us did when we weren't saved. If you're not saved this morning, this is what you're still doing. You are excusing yourself for a violation of your own moral code. What do I mean by that? Well, you tell a lie to somebody to save your skin because you know it's going to make you look bad or it's going to hurt or whatever. And so you just tell a bold-faced lie. And you say, you know, somehow you excuse it. You say, you know, it's better that I told a lie than they know the truth. You have just decided what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And God says you're not allowed to do that. That's what the first Adam did. And God had a problem with that. So they didn't get to stay in God's presence. And whenever we decide what's right and wrong, and we don't allow God to make that decision, we don't get to stay in the garden with God. But if we allow God, amen, to be the author of what's right and wrong, and we allow ourselves to be accountable to that, then we get to stay in the garden with him. But if you answer the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? If you answer the question, yes, then you're making excuse when you violate your own system. Because it is your system. So these are really important questions. When he says, what shall we say then? What he's really asking is, are you going to make your own system? Are you going to go about your business as if there is no God? That's what he's really asking. Will you make up your own system and will you not allow God's system to be in charge? That's what he's really asking. And if your answer is yes, then you cannot stay in the garden with God. You too will be outside. Amen. And if that's how you die, you'll be outside forever. Amen. So this is a very important question that the apostle is asking four times. This is the first time he asks it. And he starts to answer his question. Okay, so Paul, the apostle, in verse 3 of Romans. And just start reading, brother. We're going to go down to verse 14. And I'll stop you when I want you to stop.
Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death?
He's going to use three metaphors. A metaphor is just another figure of speech. A metaphor is like you use some object to illustrate some idea. Or you use one idea to illustrate another idea. That's a metaphor. He's going to use three metaphors. The first one he's using is baptism. Okay, go on.
Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
Okay, this is crucial, verse 6. The body of sin might be destroyed. If we don't completely align ourselves with Jesus on the cross and what that represents, then your body of sin will not be destroyed, and you will not be able to answer no to question one. There has to be a complete alignment with our motive, our intent, our desire with Jesus on the cross. He died that sin might die. He died that sin might be defeated. Amen. So anybody who wants to be saved has to align themselves with that motive. They want sin to die. They want sin to be destroyed. They don't want sin just to be dominated. In other words, it'll still happen, but it'll somehow be overcome by God. They want sin to die as Jesus died on the cross. And so in verse says, the old man is crucified with him. We are, in a sense, the old person, the old you, is crucified with Christ, aligned with him, your motive, your intent. And the intent is that that body of sin might be destroyed so that we don't have to serve sin any longer. There has to be a death to sin. This is going to be important. All this is important. This is argument now in literature. See, first we had his question, what shall we say then? And now this is his argument. This is his defense. And all of this is going to get us through chapter 7. So we don't want to miss anything here. Okay, keep going. Verse 7.
For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him.
Amen.
For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God.
All right.
Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so verse 11 demonstrates you don't have to literally die to be saved, which is important because some people believe that you're always going to be subject to the body of sin while you're breathing. It's when you die that you're freed from sin. But verse 11 should help us. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. See, this is the good thing about this. It's as if you wake up and it's a new day. The world is a pretty depressing place. A lot of bad news. But not only that, to live, and he'll tell us about it in chapter 7, to live according to your own scheme, your own philosophy. Amen. It will not liberate you from the body of sin that possesses you. And I'm not talking about some evil spirit. The body of sin is this disobedience in the human heart to accepting the plan of God and let God be the author of your salvation. That's the body of sin. And the good thing is when we're saved, that body of sin can be nailed to the cross by Christ's sacrifice, because we allow it to be, and then we become alive unto God. We become resurrected with him. He's using this thing of baptism to illustrate this. Verse 12.
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin.
Okay, so 12 and 13 ought to help us understand that we're not supposed to do this just once in a while. There's supposed to be a death of the old person. And that old man or that old woman is supposed to die spiritually so that the motive, amen, and this is important. It's not just the actions that we committed, but all of this is an argument which is designed to lead us to holiness. That's the most important thing here. There is a scheme that you can follow And from time to time, you might even feel guilty, and you might come to an altar of prayer, and you might repent, and God will forgive you. Amen. But at the end of the day, if your motive is not holy, if it's not you want God first, amen, then you're going to continue to live under the scheme that got you there, of right and wrong. I see this. So you have a person who gets saved because they realize, I'm undone. I need salvation. They come to an altar. They get saved. The Bible says they are justified by faith. But then you see this motive which remains in them. It's a scheme. A scheme is nothing more than a system. It's their own scheme to live life. And I told you, when we wake up every morning, we're asking this question. Is the answer yes or no? Shall I live by faith? What shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin? If the answer is yes, you're living in your own system. Even if you went to an altar of prayer, asked God to forgive you of your many sins, but yet you retain your scheme, your system. You are the ultimate judge of right and wrong. You're the one that will excuse your disobedience. That's going to get you in trouble. Amen. And at the end of chapter 7, he's going to say, it's a wretched way to live. So all of this is really designed to get us to holiness. Not just justification with God, not just being made right, but all of it's designed to get us to holiness, which is where God really wants us to be. That's where liberty is. And if we follow this system, it'll be clear. That's his motive here, is to get us to holiness. It's okay, smile. It's all right. I'm not going to lead you astray. Amen. All right. So he's talking about baptism to help us understand this. In verse 14 now.
For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Sin will not dominate us. We'll be in a different kingdom. Sin is no longer our Lord, and it's no longer our master. As in baptism, when we are buried under the water, amen. I hope all of you that were baptized came out of the water. I think you did. Most of us, if we don't come out of the water, we don't get to be here. I'm not talking about you had oxygen and you were breathing under the water. I'm saying you went under the water, but after a while, you don't come up. Bad things happen. But going under the water, we know, is a symbol of the death of sin. It's an alignment. It's a testimony of an alignment with the death of Christ. And the whole point of that metaphor is that sin has died. Sin has died to us. And the reason we're all here, if you were baptized, is because somebody lifted you out of the water. Amen. And that's a symbol of the resurrection in Christ. But now look, if you continue to sin, you have answered yes to Romans 6:1. And this is a false testimony. You see? If you answered yes to... Go back and read Romans 6:1, just so you all know what I'm talking about. Shall we sin then, that grace may abound? Right? That's the question. If you answer yes, you're not free from sin. And if your testimony is that you were buried with him and resurrected, it's a false testimony. Because you are yet in your sins. Don't get baptized if you are still in your sins. Because it's a false testimony. It's as if you were to partake of the Lord's Supper and not be righteous. He says, don't do it. You'll bring condemnation to yourself. So if we're going to get baptized, there has to be a death to sin before we're baptized, because otherwise, when you're raised up, it's a false testimony. And so we're being consistent with other parts of Scripture, aren't we? In this system that we're following. So the first thing he says is the answer to verse 6:1, the answer is no, God forbid. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to show you by baptism why this is true. And so that's the first question and the first metaphor. Okay. We're going to go through three of them this morning, and then this evening we're going to talk about the fourth question. Okay. Baptism is never a metaphor in God's kingdom for death only. Otherwise you drown. We have to come out. We have to come up for air. The coming out or the coming up for air is the symbol of his resurrection. It's part of baptism. In baptism we are buried as if literally, but we're also raised up. It's part of the same thing. Amen. So it's not just death, but it's also life. Baptism is a symbol of death, but also life. There's no use of death until life, unless life follows. Why partake of a life when there's no resurrection in it? Why would you ever want to be saved unless you could be free from sin? What's the point? You're just a religious sinner. In other words, you're a religious person who's still dead. What good is that? Why go to church where they teach you that you're just a religious sinner? Why not go out and eat, drink, and be merry? Enjoy yourself. Why encumber? Why lay on yourself guilt? See, this is part of his system. Because he's going to say that a religious system is no better than any other system unless it frees you from sin. As a matter of fact, he called it the law. And he'll later tell us there was that God's law was not the problem. God's law was holy. God's law was righteous. The problem was the law simply made the carnal heart more guilty. Because God did not give grace to live holy through that law. If he did, there was no need of Christ. And so the law, in a sense, was another system. It becomes another system because now there's something better. See? I'm not maligning the law of God to Moses, but it becomes another system because now there is something better. And so he's saying, don't choose your own system, don't choose another system, because there is something better. And the something better is Christ. And it will do something certain for you. Okay. In verse 15 now, Saul is going to ask the same question again.
Not under the law, but under grace? God forbid.
No, you can't answer your own question. You're Saul the Hebrew. Okay, ask your question again.
All right. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?
God forbid.
Do it again.
God forbid.
Okay. Saul the Hebrew wants to know the answer, but he can't answer the question because he doesn't know the liberty in Christ. And so Paul the apostle has to answer the question because he does. And that's why he can say, God forbid, because he has authority. By the way, these two people are the same person. This morning they look different, but they are the same person. They're the same person. They're the person that used to be called Saul, then there was a transformation, and now he's called Paul. That one wanted the truth, but he didn't know how to get it because he was following a system that wasn't working for him. This one knows the true Christ, and that's why he's a changed person. He got a new name. That's going to happen to us. So you see the literary device, you see the figure of speech. Paul is writing as if he were Saul. And he's answering now as Paul. That's a literary device that he's using here. He's going to use something similar in chapter 7. Keep these things in mind, because by the time we get to chapter 7, the end of the chapter, it's going to be different. All right. Now he's going to use a different metaphor to answer this question. Paul, verse 16, and go down to verse 23.
Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness.
Hang on. The word for servant is the same as the word for slave. So the metaphor he's using now is not baptism, it's slavery. Don't be offended. That's what it means. And so in verse 18, he says, being made free from sin, you became the slave of righteousness. In other words, you switched masters. Under the old system, whatever it was for you, you were under that bondage of sin and you were bound to Satan. Satan was your master. But under this new system, under the system of Christ, you have a new master, and it's Jesus. You've switched masters under this system. Now, this is important also because, again, when we get to chapter 7, he's talking about from light to dark, death to life, slave to sin, slave to righteousness. It's pretty clear what he's talking about. Okay, verse 19.
I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness.
I'm going to stop here. Now he brings in an idea that he hasn't said before, which is yielding yourself. Yielding yourself. And what he wants you to do is yield yourself not simply to church, not just to religion, not just to a new scheme. You follow? Going from the old scheme of the law to a new scheme of something in Christ. No, he wants you to yield, he's very specific, yield yourself to holiness. Now, he doesn't explain holiness. Keep in mind, he's writing to people that don't know him. And he's setting forth his scheme of salvation, and they don't know him. So he's going to explain some of these terms later. But somehow, the way it should be, is that we yield ourselves to holiness. That's the whole point. That's what he's trying to get us to. He wants to get us to holiness. Not just justification by faith. He wants to get us to holiness. The way we understand it in two works, justification by faith is not enough. He wants to get us all the way to where we can walk by the Spirit, and I'm getting ahead of myself, and not in the flesh. That's where he wants to get us to. And so all of this is argument designed to get us to sanctification. You follow? That's what this argument is designed for. Okay, 20.
For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death.
But now being made free from sin.
But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and to the end everlasting life.
So when you're holy and the flesh is crucified with him, when you're holy, there's going to be fruit in your life that will demonstrate that you've been changed. It's not just a mental thing. It's not just a certificate that somebody gave you. You're going to be different. Something is going to have to change. There's going to be fruit that will come out now that couldn't come out before. The tree was dormant, but now it's budding and now there's fruit that will come out. Later on, he'll tell us something about the fruit of righteousness. He'll tell us that there's kindness and there's long-suffering and there's peace and there's gentleness and there's all these things. There's fruit coming out now. So we should expect to see fruit of righteousness when we are claiming to be holy. Amen? Amen? And if so often what we find There's other fruit coming out. Irritability. Unkindness. Impatience. No gentleness. Harsh. He's not asking you to accept justification by faith. He's saying that there's no fruit of righteousness there. And a tree can't have both kinds of fruit. Evil and not evil. All right. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we're going to do one more question. But you have to go to Romans 7 and verse 7. Okay, Saul, ask the question again. Let's see here. Yeah.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin?
Okay, all right. Now, there's another question after this one, but here we go again. What shall we say then? And each time he's asking this question, don't you see that he's referring to the law? So keep that in our mind, because when we go further into chapter 7, it's going to be important to understand he's referring to the law. Okay. And we're using the law as simply a symbol of another scheme of salvation. In our words today, that's your own opinion. The law is just your own opinion. The law is what you learned in Sunday school. The law is what somebody told you. The law is what this philosophy tells you. It's your own scheme. And so that's the law. It's whatever scheme of salvation that you're hanging your hope on. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. That's the question that he is posing for the first 6 verses in chapter 7. Okay, Paul, verse 1. Nope, verse 1.
Verse
7, 1.
Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
Okay, so he's using the law of Moses to illustrate his point to people that understood the law of Moses. Today we would use some other illustration. And under their law, this is important, under their law, if a woman was married to a man, but they were separated, and he was yet living, under their law, she was not free to remarry another because her husband was yet living. Now, it doesn't even address whether he was cohabitating with a woman. It doesn't even address that, because that is a possibility. But it didn't matter, you see. He could have been cohabitating with another woman. In our world, it would be called adultery because he's married. But don't be so idealistic. Human beings are no different today or 2,000 years ago. And if he wanted to shack up with somebody else, he was free to do that, and she was not free to remarry. In their society, it would have been a lot worse for her than it would have been for him to shack up with another person. But the law permitted that she could not remarry. It prohibited remarriage. Okay. But he's using that illustration to say, look, but if the husband dies, if the husband is dead, then the law does no longer have dominion over her. She is now free to remarry whom she wish. And he's saying it's the same thing in us. Whatever scheme that we were counting on, whatever law that we were counting on for our salvation, it has to die. So that we can be free to remarry Christ, to be remarried in Christ. Because if we claim remarriage in Christ, and yet we are still married to our own opinion, which is not Christ, then we are committing spiritual adultery. We're claiming someone that we have no right to claim. And this happens when people answer the question, shall we continue? Yes, that's what happens. We have to get rid of the idea that we can't live free from sin.
That's opinion. That's not truth. That's a scheme that has to go, so that we can now be free to enjoy the marriage in Christ. Otherwise, we're committing adultery, spiritual adultery, serious business. All right. Verse 4.
Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that was that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
I mean, is there any doubt that the writer here is Paul the Apostle? Is there any doubt that he understands holiness? Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt that he's living what we would call a sanctified life? Is there any doubt? The answer is no. There's no doubt. The writer of these verses understands holiness. They understand being translated from death to life, from darkness to light. They get it. They understand that. So when you get to the last part of chapter 7, will you please not lose your mind? And I'll explain what we mean this evening, but we're going to close. In all of the language and the literary devices and the metaphor and all this stuff and all the words that he's using, he's speaking to us, the writer is speaking to us in the third person plural. And now you say, brother, please, not on Sunday morning. Just for those of you who love language, what is the third person plural? We. Us, we. Second person plural would be them, they. Third person plural is we. So he's been speaking to us a lot in we. Okay, and we that's okay, but because it's not I, you know, it's still somebody else. We, perhaps. Or he's speaking to us in he or she or you, second person singular. But in all the language that we've been reading up until now, he's not speaking in the first person, I. Why is that important? Because after verse 9, you see what it says there? For I. 10, I found. Verse 13, me. Verse 14, I. Verse 15, I. Verse 16, I. 17, I. See, now he switches to the first person. Before now, he's been using other tenses. You follow? And this is a dramatic change in the literary device that he's using. He's going from other tenses to the first person. And now here's where everybody just loses their mind. And now they say, the one who is speaking, I don't have a microphone, the one who is speaking is Paul when he talks about I. But they forget there are two people that have been speaking to us. And when he talks about being wretched and undone and so forth, it's not Paul that's speaking to us. It's Saul. And you see, that's furthermore supported because we've been studying a system here. And Paul has been telling us that he's holy. Right now, he gets it. He's just been writing it. We are holy. Right? He doesn't all of a sudden, in the same breath, say, I'm two people, sort of, I don't know who I am, and I'm wretched. See? So the confusion comes when somebody is not following the system of salvation that Paul has been writing. And that's why we're laboring over this. See? Because when we start talking this evening about chapter 7 and the end of it, we're going to spend some time here because there's other things to say about it. But the thing that we've learned is that there have been two people talking to us here in these chapters, a literary device, a figure of speech. one asking the question, the other answering the question. The one who answers the question is honest. He wants to know, but he doesn't know how. That's why he asked the question. The other one has got the experience, so he can answer the question. And the same thing will happen here. So this is not an excuse and an apology for living a holy life. The second part is seven. It's actually much more than that. It is a defense of living a holy life. But all of this is designed to get us to chapter 8. So I realize this has been a study and, you know, not a lot of leaping and shouting kind of stuff. I get that. But I felt it's very important in the middle of Romans to spend some time here, to labor. And I know I have repeated myself, but it's because I want to drill home these points. That we understand the system that he's incorporating to get us to holiness. Okay. Thank you for your patience. Thank you, my volunteers, and I'll use you this evening.